I want to ask you, please, to open your Bibles again and keep them open at chapter 7 in the book of Acts, as we shall refer to that passage from time to time. And what we are doing this evening, for those of you who are visitors, is resuming a series of studies that was begun 2 or 3 months ago in the book of the Acts. I'm afraid it's been punctuated one way or another by other evenings, for which I'm sure some of you are truly glad. But we do return tonight to the book of the Acts, and I want us to take up this story this evening here in chapter 7 of Stephen's witness to the point of death. You'll recall that when we began our studies in the book of Acts, we saw in the first chapter of Acts and at verse 8 that Jesus, after his resurrection, said to his disciples and to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we saw that there he was delineating the sphere of their missionary service, or if you like, the spheres of their missionary service. For the gospel to which they were to give witness was to reach out in ever widening circles. It was to start there in the city of Jerusalem. It was then to spread out into the land of Palestine, and then on reaching to the very borders of the then known Roman world, and by progression to the regions beyond and the ends of the earth. And what we saw when we began our studies in the book of the Acts is that what you have there in the 8th verse of the first chapter is a virtual outline of the book of the Acts. For in chapters 1 through to chapter 7, which is the chapter we read today, you have the witness as it was in Jerusalem, when the apostles came under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins there in the city that had crucified Jesus. And then in chapters 8 and 9, after the persecution breaks out as a result of the death of Stephen, the witness begins to spread into the land of Palestine. And you find them reaching out, even including the hated ethnic group of the Samaritans in the regions of Samaria. And then in chapters 10 through to 28... we have the witness, the missionary movement moving out into Caesarea, to Antioch, to Asia Minor, to Greece and to Rome, and so to the ends of the earth. But the chapter that we read this evening, and I do apologize for reading such a long reading, and yet I think it helps us to get the breadth of what was happening. The death of Stephen and chapter 7 marks the end of that first phase in the development of the story of this mission. It marks the end of that witness being confined within the walls of Jerusalem. And it marks the beginning of the second phase of expansion and the outward missionary movement of the young church. And I'm sure you will have noticed as you came to the end of chapter 7 that the feet of the men that stoned Stephen were laid at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And it's at this point in the story that Saul comes, and we read on as he is persecuting the early Christians, and then his conversion, and so on and so forth. Now, there are three things this evening that I want us hopefully to look at in general terms about Stephen's death. The first is there was a certain inevitability about Stephen's martyrdom. The second thing that I want us to see is that there was a clear evidence of God's sovereignty surrounding his death. And the third thing that I want us to look at is that there is a warning of the utmost solemnity about Stephen's death. First of all, then, there was a certain inevitability about his death. You'll recall in the Gospels that Jesus continually warned his disciples. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation." And then in another place he says, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you also." You must take that as written and understood. "And they will treat you in this way," said Jesus, "because of my name."
And you will remember a few weeks back when we were looking at chapter 5, before this chapter that we read this evening, when all the apostles were jailed and put into prison by the Sanhedrin. When they finally got out of jail, it says in chapter 5 and verse 41, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In other words, they recognized that because of their association with the one whom Jerusalem crucified, there was an inevitability about persecution and suffering for the name of Christ. It's very interesting if you turn back for a moment to Luke's other writing, Luke's Gospel and chapter 21 of Luke, to see that where our Lord there is predicting the coming of persecution at the end of the age and at the fall of Jerusalem, he links it in with the fate of Jerusalem. Luke 21 and verse 12. He's speaking to his disciples. They've been looking at the temple, and Jesus has been speaking about the fact that that temple is going to be torn down. And verse 12, he says, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you, disciples, and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account again of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Do you remember when we were reading from chapter 7 about Stephen, in chapter 6 there, that the very men who sought to argue with him about the faith, they were unable to contradict him. They were unable to refute him because of the spirit of wisdom that was in him, the wisdom that God had given to him. He didn't have to take thought beforehand, but as he faced his persecutors, so the Lord gave him that enabling, as he had promised. Verse 16, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish." Do you see the paradox there? Interesting, isn't it? You see, Jesus has a totally different concept of death from you and from me. He says, some of you will be put to death, then verse 18, but not a head of your hair will perish. Why? Because none can pluck us from Emmanuel's hands. That's how Jesus sees it. Life, death, all one to him. And we're safe and secure. Yes, some of you will be put to death, but your hair will not be hurt. By standing firm, he says, you will gain life. Then verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then you will know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I'm reading that because I think what we need to understand is that the death of Stephen is not simply an account of the first Christian witness who was faithful unto death, the first Christian martyr. And as you will know, the Greek word witness is, in fact, martyr. So he was the first witness who witnessed to death. It has a deeper and a more profound significance in the unveiling of the redemption story of salvation. For there is a sense in which Stephen's death marks a death that took place for Jerusalem. It was the death of the day of special opportunity that was given to Jerusalem to respond to the message of God's forgiveness. and the very stones that they lifted up to hurl at him would one day very soon come back upon her own head in judgment. For what Jerusalem was doing in stoning Stephen was rejecting the Spirit-filled witness to the Word of God. And it marked the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, look, your house is left to you desolate. You see, what we have seen again and again as Peter has stood up to preach from the very first day that he preached at Pentecost, is that forgiveness was offered to those people there in Jerusalem. Peter made no bones about it. He said, you crucified him. You hanged him. You put him on a tree. Your leaders, he said, did it in ignorance. But you did it. You were 100% responsible for crucifying Christ. But then he comes in also with clear certainty and he says, that very death of Christ upon the cross is the means whereby God brings forgiveness of sins and redemption to you, and he can offer it to you. Look, for example, at chapter 5 and verse 30 of Acts. There it's summed up in what he says to the very men who actually had Jesus nailed to the tree. He says to them, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you, Sanhedrin, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as a prince and a savior. Why? That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. To you. To you who crucified him. To you who rejected him. To you of all people. That cross stands there as the offer of God's salvation and grace. And what is more, in verse 32, he says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You may have crucified Christ in ignorance, he says in chapter 3 and verse 17. But now the Holy Spirit of God has come down upon us and has come down upon his word. Now the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the resurrection life of Christ. Now you are to respond and to accept that offer of forgiveness. And you have to respond. You either accept it or you refuse it. Do you remember Jesus once said in Matthew 12 and 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, do you see the solemnity of what was happening there in the death of Stephen, in the refusing and the rejecting of the apostolic message? They were rebelling against the testimony of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God. Jerusalem was choosing to reject the Spirit-filled testimony that God poured out through his servants. And you find there at the end of that sermon in chapter 7 and verse 57 how they responded to the preaching of the Word. Verse 54, when they heard it, they were furious. Made them angry. Look at verse 57. At this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. And they rushed at him. Isn't that a graphic picture? You know what children are like when they don't want to hear what you're saying? When two children are arguing, one will put his hands to his ears and he'll go, yeah, 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 yeah. Excuse me. But they do, don't they? I've seen it happen. I won't say where. That's the response of Jerusalem to the Word of God. Don't want to hear it. Shout so that the message can't be heard. But you see, by refusing salvation. Jerusalem was choosing damnation. And you know, the Bible says that that is true on a personal level. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? For God's wrath remains on him." God has poured out his wrath upon the sin of the world, upon his Son, as he hung there on the cross at Calvary and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And through that cross at Calvary, God offers to us today the offer of mercy and forgiveness. But if we refuse that offer, then we are choosing to bear that punishment ourselves. For God must judge and punish sin, and he either punishes it at Calvary. And you and I found our only salvation there in that cross. Or we one day will choose to face it alone. It's true at a personal level. The thing that I also find deeply disturbing here in this chapter of Acts, and as the progression of the story moves forward, I believe it is true at a national level. Because the men of Jerusalem that day, as they covered their ears and yelled and protested against hearing what God had to say, and as they lifted up those stones to stone him, they will be the men who one day, as it says in Revelation chapter 6, will be lifting the stones and calling to the stones and the mountains that bore them, "Fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And I see a very solemn warning in this story of Stephen. And what happened to Jerusalem? What happened to a nation that turned its back upon the Spirit-filled witness to the Word of God? And I tremble to think that it could be a picture of our own nation as it covers its ears and refuses to listen to the preaching of God's Word. As it turns up its TV sets and its hi-fis and shouts down the Word of God. How you and I need to be praying that God will have mercy upon our land. You see, there are other lands in this world where God is blessing the ministry of his word, where thousands upon thousands are responding to the word of God, where they sit in their churches on the edge of their pews, hungry for the word of God. You see the state in our own land. For we as a nation have rejected the word of God. And in refusing, we are choosing. "Be not deceived," says the word. "God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows and whatsoever a nation sows, that will it also reap." Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness lifts up a nation. And as we were reminded this morning, we wonder whether God wouldn't write the word Ichabod across this land of ours. But then how too we need to beware on the personal level. The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 4, the message Israel heard was of no value to them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith when they listened to it. There was no intrinsic value in hearing the word unless it is mixed with the response of faith and obedience. And says the writer to the Hebrews, in your case today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't be as these people were that Stephen calls stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God pleading with your soul, with his offer of grace and salvation and forgiveness, don't harden your hearts. Because if you refuse his salvation, there is no other. So in some ways, there was an inevitability about Stephen's death. Secondly, and perhaps more briefly, there was clear evidence, and there is clear evidence in this story of God's sovereignty surrounding Stephen's death. Certainly no question that it was a shattering blow to the young church. It was accompanied by a persecution of which we read in the first verse of chapter 8. Sure, it brought a lot of sorrow and a lot of sadness and fear to the church. But what you and I need to understand was that it was no accident. Both Stephen's life and Stephen's death were in the hands of Almighty God. Remember that paradox we read from Luke chapter 21? Some of you, said Jesus, will be put to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. What a paradox. And I take it to be a figure of speech, since mine have long since perished. The message there is that our lives are totally safe in the hands of God. When we were looking at chapter 5 a few Sundays back, we had a beautiful example of that. All the apostles by the Sanhedrin were thrown into jail. And the next morning, the Sanhedrin all sits down with pomp and circumstance and says, well, come on, let's have these prisoners out now and we're going to give them a piece of our mind. And lo and behold, when the men go into the prison to find these people, they're not there. And here's the court, all arrayed and all sat down in its robes, and the prisoners have disappeared. Where are the prisoners? The angel of the Lord has opened the door. There they are, out preaching again. The stone walls of those prisons meant nothing to God. And the fate of those men, those apostles, it was in God's hands. It wasn't in the hands of the Sanhedrin. And the clear message that is coming through to that early church is that these servants of God were absolutely immortal until their work was done for God. And therefore, if in Stephen's case God allowed his death, or perhaps we should say God allowed his early arrival into the glory of his eternal kingdom, then it was because for some reason and some purpose of God, that purpose was better served by Stephen's death than by his life. Do you remember that beautiful story in Daniel? I don't know how many times I've read it to you. Forgive me, I'm going to read it again. Daniel chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar has set up this great image of gold and put his fiery furnace into its hottest possible hotness, and he says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15, if you do not worship this image, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing fire. And what a sense of power Nebuchadnezzar has. What God, he says, will then be able to rescue you from my hand? What pride. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. What confidence they had in the sovereign power and might of God. But then, look at verse 18. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Our God is able. Your fiery furnace means nothing. Not a hair of our heads will perish, one way or another. But if not, if from a human point of view, our going into that furnace means that, humanly speaking, we're dead, then it still makes not one iota of difference. If God's purposes are better served by our death than by our life, then let it be death. Because we will never, to save life, deny our true reason for living. And that's the stab of the man of faith. For we are convinced, as Paul says in Romans 8, that neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, maybe, but not a hair of that head is going to perish. Not even my head. There's an inevitability about Stephen's death. There is clear evidence of God's sovereignty over Stephen's death. Then finally, there is a warning of the utmost solemnity about Stephen's death. And it comes, I say, in the directness of his message to Jerusalem. Now, there's not really time for us to go in more detail, as I had hoped, into what that message is. We saw the accusation that they brought against him in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. The accusation was that he spoke words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And then in verse 13, they produced false witnesses to say, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now you'll know how similar, and you can see so many parallelisms between the death of Stephen and the death of our Lord. You will remember how our Lord once in the temple was challenged because he had driven out the money changers, turned over their tables, and they said to him, "By what authority do you do this?" And he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And he was speaking about the temple of his body, but they misunderstood and they misinterpreted. And even at his trial in Jerusalem, when Jesus came before Pilate, they put that as an accusation. He said he was going to destroy the temple. And when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, they flung it into his mouth. "Oh, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, you save yourself and we'll believe you." And here they are. No doubt Stephen had possibly mentioned these words of Jesus, and now they are deliberately trying to misinterpret what he has said. Because it says in verse 11, they were trying to accuse him of speaking blasphemy against God. And so they were taking the words that Stephen had said, possibly true words, and they were twisting them, for God loves, the devil loves rather, to take the truth of God and to twist it into a lie. I'm sure that Stephen did strike at the root of the institution of the temple. He did witness, I'm sure, the fact that Christ's coming would have a traumatic effect upon the temple. The veil was rent. The way into the holiest was now open. The one sacrifice for sins forever had been made. There would be no need to repeat that daily ritual. And the prophet who had been foretold by Moses had now come. For Christ was the very fulfillment of the law of Moses. And the temple would never be the same again. Surely he also recognized that the time was coming when that temple would be pulled down. As Jerusalem had nailed Jesus to the tree, so now Jerusalem was about to turn Stephen into a bleeding corpse laid at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Now I said that there is a warning of the utmost solemnity in the directness of Stephen's message. And maybe you feel that great long message that I read was anything but direct. Did you feel that? Maybe you felt, what on earth was Stephen getting at? After all, the question was from the high priest in verse 1, "Are these charges true?" Straight question. Why didn't he give a straight answer? He did give a straight answer. But we've got an Eastern book in front of us. And it was an Eastern answer. You know, they used to say on the island of Java, where I lived for so many years, that a Javanese person would never dare say, "This is my nose," like that, by pointing directly to it. But rather he would have to say, "This is my nose," wrapping his hand around the back of his head. And often as I have sat in Kirk session meetings in the Far East, and someone has been asked the question and he stood up, and you've often wondered, now what on earth is this chap getting at? He seems to be miles away from the point. And that's what I say when I believe that there is something here very Eastern about the way that Stephen brings the message home. Because his method is not to make a blunt, outright accusation of them, but so carefully and wisely to weave together all the factors in their history so to gain their attention that he can come to the point that he's really getting at again and again and with inescapable and devastating force. And that's what he does. That's one thing. The second reason why perhaps as we read that message it doesn't quite seem so emphatic to us is that you have to remember that he is speaking to the background of their personal, their religious, and their national history of relationship with God as the children of Israel. In other words, to those people who first heard that message, it carried a far deeper emotional response than it does to us when we read it, because he is striking right at the roots of their religious and national pride. He's showing them how that despite the fact that they're so proud of their heritage, they're so proud of the patriarchs, they rejoice in the name of the law, they rejoice in the name of Moses, they're very proud of their temple. What he is saying is, but for all your religiosity, for all your temple, for all your boasting in the word of God, you never submitted to it. You disobeyed it. You were stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened. Yes, you heard the word of God. Yes, God revealed the word of God to you. The God of glory appeared to your father Abraham. He raised up Moses, but what did you say to Moses? Who made you a judge over us? He gave his law through Moses, but what did you do? You didn't obey it. Your hearts went back to Egypt and said, give us gods like they had in Egypt. Gods like the world has. What he was really doing was absolutely hammering them on their religious and national pride. You think you're a God-fearing nation. You think you're a company of God's people. You think you've got a glorious history. Have you ever looked at it from God's point of view? Because from God's point of view, you are stubborn and disobedient and hard-hearted. You've even confused the outward symbols of the temple of God with God himself. That's what we were hearing about this morning. Do you remember how when the Ark of God this morning in that reading was taken into the camp and the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines? The Philistines said, a God has come into the camp. And that's precisely, I think, what the Israelites thought they had done. They thought they had manipulated God because they'd taken his ark into battle with them. God in a box to go where I want him to go, when I want him to go it, and when I want him to do something. Boy, Stephen really let them have it. You're proud of the patriarchs. What did they do? God raises up Joseph. They sold him as a slave. You think you boast about Moses? That's just a rallying point. When did you ever submit to the law of Moses? When did you ever submit to the word of God? And it was this Moses who predicted the coming of a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you resisted. God continually revealing himself again and again and again to you. And all you have done as a nation is resisted again and again and again. It's interesting to see how the balance of the sermon is upset. I think Stephen had the same problem that I'm having. Long time on point one, less time on point two, no time for point three. But I think Stephen's reason was different. He wasn't looking at a clock, he was looking at the faces of the people listening to him. I think they were getting ugly. They got the point. I think they were getting very angry with him, and so you find him moving quicker and quicker and quicker, and then suddenly, in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people. He's sure he's not going to miss out on his conclusion. With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Do you remember how that echoes the words of 2 Chronicles 36? God came to his people again and again. He sent his word through his prophets. They didn't respond. And so finally God carried them off into captivity. And the words of the chronicler are, because there was no remedy. And here it is again. They even killed, said Stephen, those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. That's the thrust of his message. And he did it by touching on all the things that they were so proud of in their religious history. And they found it very sore, very direct, but it was mighty solemn. How would you react if Stephen stood in St. George's Tron tonight? And how would I react if he was here? And he said, not to the church outside these walls, but to us, you stiff-necked people, you have received the word of God through Tom Allen, through George Duncan, through Eric Alexander, but you have not obeyed it. Would you feel mad? Would you feel like picking up your hymn book and throwing it at him? Would you cover your ears and rush home and switch on the TV and turn up the hi-fi and say, forget about it. A man's a fanatic. Does he not know he's talking to evangelical Christians? Well, I wonder what I would do. Please God, I would fall on my knees quietly before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Shall we pray? My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Dear God, may it be true, for your name's sake. Amen.